first Holy News Covenant Ministry.
You may be seated. Standing at the reading of the Word of God and singing of God's Word is a pretty ancient tradition, actually. It's kind of as people stand before the judge whenever he walks into the room is how it's always been described to me. So, and then when someone comes to bring Bible study, there's a lot of man's thoughts interwoven into it, so it's not quite as holy. So that's why you sit when it's the humble. We're going to go to Romans chapter 12 for an introductory reading. I put a title on this particular, which is going to be a two-part. We're going to do next week, finish up with it. It would be the law of sacrifice. The law of sacrifice. And we're going to start with Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And we're just going to read 1 through 3 to grab some thoughts out of here. And we're going to weave it into what we are going to read. So hear the word of the Lord that was written to the Romans by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We'll just end here of reading God's holy word as it's written to us and ask him to bless it to our hearts and understanding it. If you notice the text here, what it says beseeching. And so beseeching means begging. It means to beg. So what Paul is saying is here is he says, beseech or beg God for these things. And it's a twofold aspect with one point that speaks to the Christian. So there's two folds that come out of that one begging, that beseeching. Paul begs us to present ourselves to God by his mercy, he says, it's by God's mercy, to be a living sacrifice. Of such, he says, by the Holy Spirit, that this is our reasonable, which means our logical service. It means this should be reasonable and logical that we actually present our lives a sacrifice to God. And so, whatever the living sacrifice is, before we break it down, it's according to this context that we're told it is by God's mercy that it is reasonable, though it be sacrificial. We usually don't think that way of sacrifice. And so whenever you think of sacrifice, you think that's not reasonable. That's not logical to sacrifice yourself to anything, is it? And that's not what the Apostle Paul says, though. And so let's look at that sacrifice. What are the two folds or two points, you could say, of that context? In the first context, immediate to this verse. So if you're just looking at the verse itself, it says that part of that sacrifice is not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in some way, this is sacrificial in nature, that we are to not conform to the world around us, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And also that we may prove, that's test or try, the things that are good, acceptable, and perfect that are the will of God. So this is a sacrificial action, according to Paul, that we are to deplete ourselves of the conformity to this world, be transformed in our brain and our mind and our way of thinking, and then start to prove, think, test, or try things that are good, acceptable, and perfect. What is the will of God is the question. And so in this way, we see our duty as Christians to sacrificially give our lives entirely to the will of God. That's the first fold. Secondly, the second fold of this, just three verses we're looking at, of the reasonable service is in verse 3, where Paul says, I say through the grace, that's the free gift given unto him, to every man that's among us, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think of ourselves, but rather to think soberly, which is just another way of saying reasonably, logically, without delusion, according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. And so, the context continues in telling us that every man's reasonable service is different. If we'd continue to read in that chapter, it goes on to tell us different offices of people and different things, the gifts that are given. You notice what it said about Jesus in the book of John when we read it. It said he was given the Spirit without measure. Okay, so he had all the gifts. He had everything. But we aren't like that. We're just given a measure of faith that comes from the Spirit. And so in the immediate context of that, that's what we would find, that everyone gets a little bit of something. But there is a measure of faith that God graciously gives all of us something as Christians. And that simple fold in this second point is that we are not to think of ourselves more than we are, but we are to somehow engage ourselves, think into ourselves, what are we? What are we supposed to be doing? What is it that that measure of faith has given us? So that's also a sacrificial act. You have to sacrifice whatever it is you think that you have to embrace what you really are. And that is what God seems to be telling the Apostle Paul to tell us. That is what a living sacrifice is. So ultimately, we're called to a sacrifice of ourselves and our minds to the Father. We have to be called in sacrifice of ourselves unto the Father's work, that he would use us by the work of the Holy Spirit to think reasonably of ourselves. That's the first thing we have to do, is just divest ourselves of who we really are and to sacrifice our life that we might think that we should have, or the things we should be doing, or the things that we want to do selfishly, so that we can do the things of God. And this is all sacrificial. This is all something that we are to sacrifice in a living way. It says, present yourselves a living sacrifice unto Christ. And so in that way, we're transformed by him, and our mind is changed to live for him. And so there's a part of us we have to give up to be filled with God's word. And so we're called to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. I think that's the first thing that we notice here. And so I'm going to dwell on sacrifice. That's why I said if I put a title on this, it would be called The Law of Sacrifice. The law of God all throughout it, from the very beginning of Genesis onward, but particularly in Numbers chapter 28 through 29, you find every sacrifice God commands to be done. And I'm not going to read directly out of there. I will read a section in a minute. But you'll find that every day, in the morning and the evening, the priests, not the common man, but the priests had to offer sacrifice to God, which he commanded. And he tells them what he wants, how much flour goes with it, how much wine goes with it, what animals and everything. It's all right there. On the Sabbath, every Sabbath at the changing of the moon, the priests offered a special Sabbath offering to God beside the regular daily. So you got the daily, morning and evening, and then added to that's the special Sabbath offering. Then every new moon, every new month, there was a monthly sacrifice added to the daily, the Sabbath, and then the new moon sacrifice. So the priest would then do this. So sacrifice was a common thing in Scripture. It's part of the Christian religion, is sacrifice, the principle of sacrifice. And so beyond that, because all the new moons and the full moons and all those things were attached to the way Israel worshiped, then you would have the holy day sacrifices that were then added to that. So you have the morning and evening sacrifice, the Sabbath sacrifice, the new moon sacrifice, and then on the holy days you'd have a holy day added on whichever Sabbath that took place and whichever new moon that might have happened on. So you have this big, giant amount of sacrifice that the priests, not the common man, would have to do on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They'd have to then do it on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was called the Feast of First Fruits. That's where the wave sheaf, that's the day Christ raised from the dead, where the wave sheaf was waved before the altar. And then they would have another group of sacrifices all throughout the Feast of Unleavened Bread for every 7 days. You'd have a special sacrifice all the way up into the next Sabbath. Then after that, you had Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit was given at Acts chapter 2. That's why all the people were in Jerusalem. They were there so they could sacrifice unto the Lord. That's what they were doing. And so it was a celebration of the wheat harvest. So the people brought their grains, gave it to the priests, and the priests would offer it before the Lord as a new meat offering, the Bible calls it. Then after that, we had the new moon of trumpets. The seventh new moon of the year was a special new moon. And so there was added to that new moon another set of sacrifices. And then the Day of Atonement, which we talked about last week. And then we get to the Feast of Ingathering, which is what we're focusing on this week, the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called two names in the Bible. And so all 7 days, there's a sacrifice in the morning and evening laid out that the people were supposed to offer. That's a lot of sacrificing throughout the year. But remembering those sacrifices were not every single man, but the priest did it on behalf of the people. And so oftentimes in the dispensational mentality of Christianity, we have an attitude that's kind of infiltrated the church, which is contrary to what most people thought historically. And that was that God has shut the door, good riddance on sacrifice. Sacrifice and our thinking about it. We don't have to think about what all that was. It doesn't matter to us. We got Jesus. That's it. We don't need to worry. Well, that's not what Paul really explained to us, is it? He said every day is a living sacrifice. And so Jesus, when he taught us in Matthew chapter 5, he says everything he said about the law and everything he said about the lessons, he said, no, you're going to go beyond what you are. If someone says, give me a coat, give them the cloak too. If someone wants this, give them, you know, pay them back double. So as Christians, our sacrificial attitude should be more than whatever it was in times past before Christ was revealed. And so there's a law of sacrifice that's continuous from the eternity. If Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, sacrifice is imbued into the covenant God's made with his people. There's no way to get around it. He is the lamb slain in the book of Revelation when the end comes. That's what he's depicted as, a slain lamb. And so the law of sacrifice is very relevant to the Christian life. And we shouldn't have a mentality that says good riddance to all that stuff. We should rather look at it and say, what's it mean? What's it encouraging us to be? What's it encouraging us to do? And so we shouldn't be saying, well, I'm sure glad all that stuff's gone. There ain't no priest, there ain't no altar, there ain't no tabernacle, there ain't no nothing. I'm going to do any of that stuff. What it should say is, how much more does God want me, in whichever capacity this remains, to be a sacrifice living for him? How are we going to take the place of all that blood that's not there, all that sacrifice, all that wheat and barley and wine and oil and incense? How do you take the place of that? And so the tithe of the people, how it worked, is that's how the sacrifices were fueled. The lambs, the bulls, the calves, the goats, all that stuff was fueled by the tithe. The tenth of the tithe was taken, given to the temple. That's what went to the altar. The best of the best always was sacrificed. And so it was the right of the high priest or the priest to only enter in that once a year. But all the little priests, the guys under the high priest, would sacrifice daily and all this stuff, and they would build up to that. And so I think the question is that you're asked when you consider the language of sacrifice in the New Testament, what is it that the common people were to be doing during sacrifice? They weren't the ones who went into the temple. You just brought your animal to the priest and that was it. What did the people do? Well, we know from Scripture that the people would come before the gates and pray. They worship God facing the temple. That's one of the things that they did. And when they weren't near the temple, they still prayed and worshiped God. And the Bible tells us that this is the way in which our attitudes are to be, regardless of if there's blood on a physical altar on earth or if there isn't. The blood's in heaven from Christ, and he's still officiating as the high priest of the heavenly realm, the book of Hebrews tells us. And so if you went to Psalm 119, 108, for instance, you'd see an example of this type of sacrifice. Psalm 119, 108. There's two types of sacrifices that go into the people, the common man's realm, that they are to be officiating, so to speak, that they are to be involved in, how they are, quote unquote, a living sacrifice. And so this is as old as Moses. It's as old as Abraham, how the people would view this. This is all Old Testament scripture. And so these types of sacrifices of the first part that I'm going to read would be of the offerings of the mouth and of the lips. Offerings of the mouth and of the lips. Psalm 119, 108, David says this, "Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments." Accept, I beseech thee, means accept what I'm beseeching. Some similar language there, isn't it? I beseech thee, brethren. "The freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments." So that's the first thing that we see. Freewill offerings of the mouth. Those are offerings. That's sacrifice language. And then there's a second group in Proverbs 21:3. You can see this is quoted several times throughout the New Testament also. Proverbs 21:3. And it speaks of sacrificing selfishness and lust in preference toward the ways of God. It's exactly what Paul was dealing with also. Proverbs 21:3 says, To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So you have two things that went kind of beside what the priest did, right? The priest, he's offering blood. He's doing all this. He's doing the things that God commands him in Leviticus and Numbers and all those places. And the people's part is this. This is the common man's part to be reminded of sacrifice. This is your part in God. Give thanks, free will offerings of the mouth, do justice and judgment. That's even more acceptable to God. So present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God. That's your reasonable service, it says, to do these things, right? And so the priest does his job, but that's not all of the sacrifice God required, is it? And so though we have no temple, no blood on the altar, so to speak, we still have an obligation, and the Apostle Paul is telling us, and many other scriptures we're going to look at, to sacrifice to God. And this is the sacrifice that's well-pleasing to him. God says the people's part is to be a living sacrifice in preference to justice. They're to prefer justice. That means they have to think according to God's ways, his law, his rules. What do you want me to do, God? How do I do good to my fellow man? How do I do good towards you? What is the reasonable judgment? Critical thought. God actually wants us to be a critically thinking person. He wants us to think about right and wrong, good and evil, and all that kind of stuff. That's part of what he wants to do. That's we give ourselves our own opinions up for God's opinions. That's part of the sacrificial life that we are to have. Psalm 69, 30 through 32 gives us another glimpse of these types of mouth and lip offerings that we obviously have to sacrifice ourselves to have God's praise in our mouth and his thanksgiving. Psalm 69, 30 and 32 speaks of free will offerings in this way. It says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. Now, isn't that interesting? Not only does he say, I will praise the name of God with the song, I will magnify him with thanksgiving, thanksgiving being sacrificial offering language. But he also says that that will please the Lord more, better, than an ox or a bullock that has horns or hooves. And on top of that, the humble, the teachable, that's what humble means, the meek, the teachable, the ones who are willing to learn from the example of others, it says, the humble will see this and they'll be glad. And then your heart, the one who's done it, not their heart, your heart shall live because you've sought after God. And so it's an example to others as well. The humble can see the example of men who praise and give thanks to God, and they devote their life as well to him. That's an example to others. So a life devoted to God's justice is one thing to consider. Contemplating his judgments, contemplating what God would have you do. What is our reasonable service to God as a Christian? And what is this to mean in all ages? Not just is it something to be done in nowadays, but this is the way you were to feel all throughout the scriptures. This is the way God wanted them in the Psalms to feel. This is how he wanted them to feel during the times of Moses when the sacrifices went up. It wasn't just strictly, hey, now that Jesus has come, the temple's gone, this is the only thing we got left to do. Let's kind of do that. No, it's a total devotion of God's people, always in every age. That God wanted them to offer the free will offerings of thanksgiving that was better than an ox and a bullock that had horns and hooves. It was actually more pleasing to the Lord than what he commanded. God commanded every sacrifice. All those nitty-gritty fat offerings, you know, do this, cut it here, take the caul out, put it there, make sure the dung goes here, and all that stuff in the Bible. God commanded it that way. It's the word of God. It's absolute. But he says, God, by his Spirit, through the book of Proverbs, says, but there's something more that I want. It's better than that. So when that's not here anymore, you still have got this to do. That's to give thanks unto me. That's to praise me. That's to glorify me. That's to divest yourself of what you think justice is in preference for God's justice. The blood and the fat God wants is our living sacrifice. He wants our blood and our fat. He wants all of our being. That's what he's asking for. Now, Jesus Christ is obviously, as we said, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the Scriptures teach us that His blood was, that's past tense, is, that was present tense, and will be in the future, always there, eternally. Christ's blood has always covered sin. It's never started at a certain time in history when Christ was crucified. That's not when salvation came by Jesus. Christ promised before the foundation of the world, according to Psalm 40, as told to us in the book of Hebrews, that He was going to do that. It was a promise made from eternity past that it would be done, and that's how we can say Abraham and David were saved in the same way Paul and us are. Say? So Christ being that blood sacrifice, again, eternally upon the altar of heaven, satisfies sin for the world. Now, we have to start thinking that way, and the reason you have to think that way is because oftentimes when you start reading the sacrificial language, your mind dispensationally, that's a theological term that says God shut a door here, stopped doing something, stepped through a new door, and said, okay, this is the new thing I'm going to do. But that's not how God works. God works eternally. Okay? And so you have to stop thinking that way, and you have to say, if Christ saved throughout the ages by one drop of His blood, He promised His blood, and that's what saved everybody who's ever been saved and ever will be saved, was the blood of Jesus. Okay? Then everyone who ever sacrificed, all those sacrifices only mimicked what they saw in the heavenly pattern. And so Exodus 25:40, as well as Hebrews 8:5, tells us that Moses saw a pattern. It says this, God speaking to Moses says, look that thou make them, everything in the temple, that is, all the sacrifice, the altar, the showbread, everything, everything about the temple. See that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. That's repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. It's also repeated in Numbers 8:4, if my memory serves me correctly, or Numbers 8:4 or 8:5, somewhere in that area. And it's repeated that God wanted the people to always remember that there is a heavenly tabernacle greater, a Zion greater, a Jerusalem greater, that we actually answer to. That's actually the pattern. There's a blessed kingdom there that Christ reigns in and He officiates in, and everything done on earth that's always been done was always a replication of what was seen. But the heavenly is eternal. It's not built with men's hands. And so that's the pattern we follow. That's a pattern every saint has always followed. Nobody has ever been any different than that. And so Paul tells us also in Ephesians 5, the standard for forever, not just the standard for Christians, but this was the standard forever in Ephesians 5, to be held by the people of God who had faith that was counted to them as righteousness. Faith counted to them as righteousness. Ephesians 5:1, and I'm just going to read the 4. Here's the standard. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and has given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, that's specific sacrificial language. Sweet-smelling savor. That's not what you normally think about with a crucified man. So that's a specific language that's sacrificial. So He's saying, be therefore followers of God as a dear child, as children. Walk in love as Christ loves us. Mimic Christ. As He's given Himself sacrificially for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And now look at what He tacks onto it in 3 and 4. He says, but fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints. Saints meaning holy ones. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. So what's He calling the people to again? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is part of those calves of our lips, part of those ox and bulls of our mouth that the Scriptures talk about. So He's saying we have to love like Christ loved sacrificially. We have to be a living sacrifice. He's giving us yet another example of it. And He's saying be a follower of God. Now this has to be applied throughout the Scriptures. All the saints, all the holy ones ever named have been had to be mimickers of Christ in this way. They had to be Christ-like. And we're called to give thanks rather than all this evil stuff, covetousness and all these things, the things that we want to do. And so the example is walk in love as Christ also has loved us. How? You know, when you see something like that, it's always good to ask the question, well, how? How do we do that? And it says, he gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. So how do we love if we love like Christ? We give ourselves as an offering and a sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice. And so it includes all of the unclean, all of the covetous acts listed, everything he talked about and beyond that, whatever you can classify into those groups, that's what you get away from. And then in exchange for all that, what do? Give thanks for what you have. Rather than wanting more of what you're not allowed, you give thanks for what you have. That's how we present ourselves a living sacrifice to God. Jesus in Psalm 116, Christ, that is, Jesus in Psalm 116 is a messianic psalm. And so when you read messianic psalms, this is actually Christ speaking through David or Korah or Ethan or whoever the psalm giver is of that particular psalm. Psalm 116, this is actually speaking of this, what Christ spoke. Some people, I recall reading, some folks believe that this is the psalm Christ actually sang at the Last Supper. It says, and they sang an hymn. I always remember that of the King James Version, an hymn. It says, at the supper they sang an hymn. And specifically, the words of this says, I will take the cup of salvation in verse 13 and call upon the name of the Lord. And so some people believe this is actually the psalm Christ sang. And this is the psalm that he spoke to the writer of this psalm. He says, I will pay my vows unto the Lord in verse 14. Now in the presence of all his people. So that would be the crucifixion. He's paying the vows, the promise he made to God to give himself. And then he says this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So he's not just talking about himself, but plurally, all of his saints. So giving themselves as living sacrifices, as sacrifices to God. Then he says, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant. I am the son of thine handmaid. That's specific language that talks about the virgin birth. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the course of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord, or praise ye Yahweh, hallelujah, is what that means. And so Christ himself even uses the same language of the sacrifice of thanksgiving and prayer. He offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving when he does what? He calls on the name of the Lord, right? When he does, he divests himself of his Godhead to die as a man. And so you have very clearly even Christ himself who does what the people do as he became a man to die for us. And so I want to put this in perspective as I kind of close up Bible study as we go down. I want to look at Leviticus 23 and I'm going to look at some of these sacrificial offerings. I want you to think about this, the people's part in all of this, because for us, for people who keep the calendar as we do, this is the second day now that we're past evening, but the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, which is basically the Hebrew Thanksgiving, the giving of thanks. And throughout the week of Tabernacles, there's all these sacrifices listed. I'm not going to read them all because it gets pretty laborious, but the people's part is to be outside the gate and to be in their homes, to be in their tabernacle, to do whatever they're doing, giving thanks to God for all the things that he's done to them. That's the people's part. But the priest is given all this sacrifice. So I want to ask the question, and I want to think about it. Do we feel like we have been a living sacrifice as God has demanded? If you were to put yourself in the place of the things that are spoken in these scriptures, do we feel like we've done a sufficient job? And so, you know, you occasionally hear people say, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a sinner like so-and-so or like these people. I'm pretty good, so I don't got to worry about anything. Well, when you compare yourself like this, you find out you're not doing so hot, you know, you're just not doing as good as you probably think. Leviticus 23:33 speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, and the Lord or Yahweh spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month, that's always a full moon, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for the 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. shall do no servile work. So for 8 days, a sacrifice. For 8 days, an offering. I go to Numbers 29, and you'll read it from another angle. This now specifies what God actually wants. Numbers 29 gives a very laborious lineup of everything God requires to be given by the priest. Numbers 29, verse 12. On the 15th day of the 7th month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. Ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor, sound familiar, unto the Lord, 13 young bulls, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year, and they shall be without blemish. Of their meat offering, the word meat in the King James means flour or grain. It doesn't mean meat as in flesh, but of their meat offering, their grain offering, shall be of flour mingled with oil, olive oil that is, 3/10 deals unto every bullock. So 3/10 deals, let's just say that's a cup for easy understanding, right? 3 cups for every bull. And then he goes on, it has to be mingled with oil. And it has to be done in a certain way, right? So every one of those bulls get that much. And then it says 2 rams and 14 lambs of the first year, and they have to be without blemish. So all that has to get its meat offering added to it. 2/10 deals to each ram. So then there's 2 more cups of flour for every ram of the 2 rams. Verse 15, a several tenth deal of each lamb of the 14 lambs. So of every 14, you've got to give another 10th measurement of flour that goes with that for the bread that goes with that sacrifice and offering. 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offerings, his meat offering, and his drink offering. So then he says the goat somewhere else specifies how much goes with that. And then you need to make sure he gets his wine too. So there's a certain measurement of wine God got for every single animal that was given on the altar. And so you have to ask yourself the question, are we that kind of living sacrifice? That's a lot of sacrifice. That's a lot of animals to raise to burn up on an altar. I think the answer echoes back, no, probably not. Most likely not. And so we live at a time where Leviticus 17 speaks to us. So the question always is, well, why don't we have sacrifices now? If God likes this kind of stuff, why don't we have sacrifices? Well, the biblical answer, we can just simply say, well, Jesus came, that all went away. But that's not exactly the biblical answer. The biblical answer comes from Leviticus 17. It's actually unlawful for sacrifices to take place. You're not allowed to sacrifice. In Leviticus 17, verse 1 says it like this. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, what man soever be of the house of Israel that kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or that kills it out of the camp, and brings it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. So God says if you sacrifice an animal anywhere else but before the tabernacle, which has to go through the priest and has to be approved of the priesthood and all that stuff, because it's a representation of Christ, that's why it's so important, those types of sin sacrifices and things like that, that it's actually unlawful to be done. And then it goes on to say, to the end, or for this reason, when it says to this end, and King James, it means for this reason. It says, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Verse 8, and thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man be of the house of Israel or of the stranger which sojourns among you, that offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and brings it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. So he repeats himself. And so the biblical answer is God chose to remove the temple. He removed the priesthood. God destroyed it in 70 AD. It's all done. It's never been rebuilt. It's not going to be rebuilt. And even the people that want to rebuild it aren't Christians, so it wouldn't matter anyhow if they did rebuild it. So there isn't going to be it. But anyhow, the point is, without this system of priesthood, there is no sacrifices allowed. And so when Christ came, the whole book of Hebrews was written so that we understood that there was an eternal sacrifice in the heavens for us. Because you have to think about it from this angle. All that stuff required on tabernacles, and all that stuff required on atonement, and all that stuff required in unleavened bread and Pentecost and all those days was normal. That was the culture. That was the custom. That's what you saw. That's what you smelled. That's what you saw. That's what you did. So the people, the Hebrews, they're written to in Hebrews, they were going to witness in just a few years from the writing of the book of Hebrews the destruction of the temple. It would all be gone and it won't come back. So what are we going to do? How are we going to have our sins removed? How's this all work? I mean, how are we going to go? What are we going to do? And so what's he teaching? He's saying there was an eternal blood before that. He's reminding them of Christ. He says, I want you to see Christ. If you see Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that's exactly what he says when he teaches about who Christ was in the Godhead, how he came, how he was a high priest, how he was a king of righteousness, and all the other things taught about. In Hebrews 2, 9, it says that we have to see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Verse 10 then says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in other words, he created everything, for it became the one who created everything, to bring in many sons unto glory and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through his suffering. I can't explain to you why Jesus had to suffer in its fullness. I don't understand it in its fullness. But it had to happen according to this scripture for perfectness' sake. And so the reason the temple was going away and all the stuff that was going to happen left, for whatever reason God chose to do that, is for the sin of Israel because they didn't use it properly. He got rid of it. And then he says, don't worry, there's still blood on the altar. There's always been blood on the altar. There's always been a lamb slain since the foundation of the world. There has always been a sacrifice. And now your part is to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's still your reasonable service. Nothing's changed. The same blood that's always justified justifies now. It was never the sacrifices on the altar that justified and atoned anyway. That was only an image. It was only something to see. You go to Hebrews 10, just in the very next chapter, you'll see this very plainly spoken of, Hebrews 10:4. The book of Hebrews says it very plainly, one of my favorite verses in Hebrews. So if you ever thought it was possible in history, like there was a time in history when the blood of bulls and goats did take away sin, this verse kind of just slaps you silly. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It's not possible. It could never happen. It was an impossibility. Always has been. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, referring back to 2, chapter 2, what we just read, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now he's quoting Psalm 40, which next week we'll cover that some more. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, this is Christ speaking, in the pre-existent state, this is the Son, before he comes into the world, he says, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. The whole book's written about Christ. All the sacrifices we read were about Christ. I come, in the volume of a book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. Sounds similar to language we've read, huh? Above when he said, now the author of Hebrews is giving us commentary. He's going to explain Psalm 40 to us. He says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, said Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And this is what the author of Hebrews says. This is where he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now that's important in the language of 9 because the temple hadn't been destroyed yet. So what he's saying is, we are sanctified, made holy now through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. All is a statement that goes backwards and forward. 11 then says, every priest, so now he's going to speak about the priesthood. He says, every priest stands daily in ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Remember, morning and evening sacrifice, Sabbath sacrifice, new moon sacrifice, holy day sacrifice, all, that's what he's talking about. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Well, I thought that's what it did. Oh, there's a second slap. Wrong. Never took away sin. He says this, but this man, talking about Christ as a man in his flesh, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, that's a forward and backward statement also, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies may be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. I think that that's a highly important part of understanding what our obligation to God is every day, morning, evening, weekly, monthly, you know, every day. How much we're lacking, I think, in thinking about ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable of God, saying, yeah, that's my reasonable service. My reasonable service is to replicate sacrifice, to be that devoted to God, to give that much of myself to God. And to have full trust and assurance that if Christ can accomplish all this by one sacrifice, by one, just one, there's no other sacrifices, by just one, that then we, with the one life that we live, are to also live for Christ, to also sacrifice our life to Him. You know, when people do sin, which we do, it's always important to remember the words of Nathan to Psalm to David, which is also in Psalm 51, which is why I saved it for singing at the end here to kind of dovetail into this. In 2 Samuel 12:13, David sins with Bathsheba. He commits an act of adultery, an act of fornication with a woman he wasn't supposed to be with. And he actually finds that she's with child. He's going to get caught. He's the king. You know, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. This guy's in big trouble, right? But David, being a man after God's own heart, immediately repents and recognizes his error once it finally hits him. Seems like David had times of, like, I don't know, delay in repentance, you know, because it took a few months before she realized she was pregnant. But when it finally hit him, the very first thing that he says is, I have sinned. I've sinned. And it was a genuine repentance, and that's why David is a man after God's own heart, not because he committed adultery, but because when it was time to repent, David repented. And the prophet Nathan said to him, the Lord has also put away your sin. And so it's important to realize David, like I said earlier, was forgiven by the blood we were forgiven. He hadn't offered a sacrifice yet. He hadn't gone and done anything. But what did Nathan tell him? The Lord has also put away your sin. And so Christ is perfectly willing to put away our sin, and already has in genuine repentance, and won't hold it against us unto eternal death. And I'm going to read to you the first lines. David wrote Psalm 51, which is was on account of that. And so the reason I think this is important is because when you talk about all the sin sacrifice, the peace offerings, the thanksgiving offer, all these different sacrifices that were to go with a repentant heart, right? Jesus says, don't even bring a gift to the altar. This is when the altar stood. Jesus says, don't even bring a gift to the altar if you haven't repented first. It's worthless. It doesn't do a thing. God doesn't want it. And that's been repeated all throughout the prophets. And so I'm going to read it actually out of the Scottish Metrical Psalter, the Psalter that we read. It's a little more poetic, but you can read it out of King James. It says the same thing, just a little differently. And I think it's very good to put our mind in the place of David as a sinful man in what he's asking God to do by a sacrifice already offered for him that he already has faith and trust in his day. When the temple was standing, when there was an altar, when there was a priesthood, it was all there. And when Nathan said, the Lord has also put away your sin. 51:1, this is again out of the Scottish Metrical Psalter, it says, after thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. Me cleanse from sin, and thoroughly wash from mine iniquity. For my transgressions I confess, my sin I ever see. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakest, thou mightst be just, and clear in judgment still. Behold, I in iniquity was formed, the womb within. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. Behold, thou in the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Of gladness and of joyfulness, make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice.
No.